Well, we're back to the time before the flood, and this seems to be during the time that we were talking about this morning, that time, of course, between Adam and Noah. And yeah, God reveals to us here something that's very different. Genesis 6, 1 through 7, he talks about the giants. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the... Wait a minute. Multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. I see in this already a contrast because of the problem that we're going to study different views on this passage. But verse 1 is talking about when men began to multiply, when reproduction was in full swing. It was then that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, we were noticing this morning that many of them lived over 900 years. This isn't a limit to the time that man will live as far as the age of a man. This is talking about how long he's going to wait until he sends the flood. 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The daughters of men bare children to the sons of God. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. These are leaders, these are soldiers, these are powerful people. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart, that is the whole imagination, the Hebrew word signifieth the purposes and desires, was only evil continually. It was only evil every day. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Here, repenting is that decision to do something different. It is not that he changed his mind, God never needs to do that because he sees the future and the past. But he decided to do something different. He repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God was grieved. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. And this is sort of a range, from man unto beast, the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I want to share with you, and let me say before I begin, what I'm going to be sharing is not necessarily the most popular view of this passage. It's one that I have been driven to by what I consider careful Bible study, and it will be up to you to decide what you think. But let's look at what I'm calling here the problem of Genesis 6, and I'll do this by pointing out what one man of God, I have no doubt, no reason to suspect that he was anything but a great man of God. He wrote a Bible doctrines book. Great Doctrines of the Bible is his book. William Evans. Now he takes one view, and here is his view. This passage, taken in connection with Deuteronomy 32:8, which seems to indicate that certain territories or boundaries were appointed unto the angels, and Genesis 6, 1-4, which speak of the sons of God, which some suppose to refer to angels, which, however, is questionable, might seem to imply that the sin of the angels consisted in leaving their own abode and coming down to cohabit with the daughters of men. In this phrase, he shows he recognizes the very passages that I'm going to be bringing to you. He says, thus their sin would be that of lust. To some expositors, the context in Jude would seem to warrant such a conclusion, inasmuch as reference is made to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is the sins of going beyond in normal reproduction processes, that which is forbidden by God. But this can hardly be true. And notice he says here, for a close study of the text in Genesis 6 shows that by the sons of God are meant the Sethites. That is the seed of the woman we've been talking about that came from the line of Seth. This would seem to be the true interpretation. If so, then the sin recorded in Genesis 6 would be. And here's, he points out these six consequences by taking his view that this was the godly line and the ungodly line intermarrying. Here are the consequences. Then the sin recorded would be natural and not monstrous. Two, scriptural and not mythical. Now that kind of borrows the some, because whatever God says would be scriptural, and to take a different view would be mythical. But he assumes that his way is the scriptural, not the mythical. And he mentions that these refer to sins of a similar description. Three, accords with the designation subsequently given to the followers of God. He says, this fits the idea that you and I are called sons of God once we get saved. Number four, has a historical basis in the fact that Seth was regarded by his mother as the son of or from God. And so this would be the sons of God following the man who God gave her as a son from God. She doesn't say son from God, but that's the idea. Five, in the circumstance that already the Sethites had begun to call themselves by the name of Jehovah. Back in Genesis 4, we saw that one of them name indicates that they began to call upon the name of Jehovah there. And six, finally, it is sufficient as a hypothesis. He says the other view that angels were doing this is so out there, so weird, that if we can come up with even a hypothetical idea different from that, that's entitled to the preference. And he says Mr. Lang said that first. Now, I believe that Evans' interpretation of Genesis 6 is faulty. He says a close study, but a close study, in my opinion, does not allow the sons of God to be Sethites. I found that Arthur W. Pink, and I disagree with him in a lot of things, but Arthur Pink here, in his Gleanings in Genesis, argues correctly against Evans' view. Here's what Pink says. The view which has been most widely promulgated and accepted is that these marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men refer to unions between believers and unbelievers. The sons of Seth were not necessarily believers. You see, they were in a godly line. So he just cuts to the chase that the distinction here is between believers and unbelievers. It is supposed that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, while the daughters of men are regarded as the offspring of Cain, and that these two lines gradually amalgamated until the line of the distinction between God's people and the world was obliterated. You see what he's taking what they're saying to its logical end. Why would this be a monstrous sin? Well, we're not supposed to marry unbelievers. But marriage is not obliterating the line of distinction, because the distinction is not in our line. It is in our belief. It is further supposed that the deluge, that's the big word for the flood, was a visitation of God's judgment resulting from his people's failure to maintain their place of separation. But it seems to us, that's Mr. Pink and his many thoughts, there are a number of insuperable objections to this interpretation. Insuperable, you can't get over them. If the above theory were true, then it would follow that at the time this amalgamation took place, God's people were limited to the male sex. For the sons of God were the ones who married the daughters of men. Again, if the popular theory were true, if these sons of God were believers, then he says, well, then they perished at the flood. But 2 Peter 2:5 states otherwise, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. This is not the best argument, I think, there, because it's the world of the ungodly. Finally, one wonders why the union of believers with unbelievers should result in giants, for there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, he raises a good point, and the primary one I thought was good is that this is assuming that the only followers of Seth, or the only line of Seth, were men. That seems pretty illogical. So my comment is this. We should consider the Sethite theory incorrect, then, for at least two reasons. My first reason is this, that the word of in both sons of God and daughters of men must mean whose source is. So it would mean sons whose source is God and daughters whose source is men. Where they came from. The sons of Seth did not have God as their source any more or less than the daughters of men did. Every person born comes from God originally. Every person born comes from man immediately. So that begs the question. All right, you've said it can't mean that. So to what does the phrase refer if not the Sethites? If sons of God is not the Sethites. God chose to use the phrase sons of God only five times in the Old Testament. Now, twice found here in Genesis 6, and three times in the book of Job. I'm going to read those five verses to you. Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Genesis 6:4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So the very passage we're looking at are the only two times that it's used in Genesis and the whole Old Testament except for Job. However, three times sons of God is used in Job. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. This is not men. These are not believers. These are angels. They're coming to report in. They are messengers. And so they report in to God, and Satan was with them. Job 2:1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And then toward the end, Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, talking about the time of creation. And at the time of creation, he says that these angels, these sons of God, shouted for joy, and perhaps the synonym here, poetic synonym, calls them the morning stars. Now, we believe, and I think it's standard belief, that the book of Job was written about 2000 BC, about the time of Abraham, and the book of Genesis, written much later, Moses coming much later than Abraham, written Genesis written by Moses much later in the 1400s BC. So, if one passage was to influence the other, then it is likely that Genesis used the meaning of the phrase that had already been established in Job, the meaning of angels. So just on a literary basis, just on a chronological basis, we would first guess that sons of God here refers not to those who have become believers, but to the angels. So I said there were two reasons why we should reject this. The second reason is this, and Pink didn't mention this, but the second reason to reject the Sethite theory is the continuation of this process after the flood. Everybody died in the flood except Noah and his family. Now, they were of the line of Seth, but none of the line of Cain, unless they were mixed in with the wives of Noah's sons somehow, none of them survived. Charles Ryrie, in his Bible Doctrine book, claims that it happened only once. On page 182, he says, one occasion, this single occasion. However, that's not what the passage says. Genesis 6:4, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came in, and so on. So in those days, in the context, refers to those days just prior to the worldwide flood. So also after that has to mean after the flood. So if the problem described actually meant Sethite men intermarrying with Cainite women, not Canaanite, but Cainite, then that would have ended in the flood. It would be impossible for it to continue after the flood. Only Noah and his family made it alive through the flood. However, the Bible refers to the same kind of beings born in Genesis 6 as existing again after the flood. We know this. We know David fought a giant. All right, let's look then at what the Bible means when it talks about these giants. Sons of Anak, the Nephilim, and the Rephaim. These are, the last two are the Hebrew terms. If the sons of God refer to angels, it gives meaning to the strangeness of the children born to their union with human women. The word giants used in Genesis 6:4 is Strong's 5303, Nephil, and sometimes spelled a little differently, or the plural Nephilim. Strong's lexicon says the word is derived from 5307, Nafal, which means to fall. The Nephilim mean the fallen. Find that significant. You have to fall from something, right? Unbelievers are born unbelievers. They don't fall into unbelief. Now, God used this word, Nephilim, three times. Once in this verse, Genesis 6:4, twice in Numbers 13:33. That verse says, there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Here's a report of the spies that went in, and they said, they got giants over there. Now, I want you to notice here that we have an identification that the Nephilim, this word giants, are equated with the sons of Anak. Now, we don't really know who Anak was, but the but they are always called the Anakim or the sons of Anak after that. So he was a notable giant, I guess. All right. we learn then Nephilim equals sons of Anak. Now we're going to find some other equations here. In the following 10 passages, which are all the references to the giants, we find a relationship between the Nephilim, or the sons of Anak, and the Rephaim. It's a different word, so I'm trying to establish that they actually refer to the same thing. That was also sometimes translated giants. Strong's 7497, Rapha, and that's the singular, Rephaim is the plural. So, first verses, Deuteronomy 2, 10 and 11. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, sons of Anak, which also were accounted giants, Rephaim, as the Anakim, sons of Anak. But the Moabites called them Emims. All right, so we're multiplying synonyms here. So we learned that Anakim equals Rephaim equals Emims, depending on your culture, what you called them. Then Deuteronomy 2, 20 and 21. That also was accounted a land of giants, the land of Rephaim. Giants, Rephaim, dwelt therein in old time. And the Ammonites called them Zamzummins. That sounds like, wow, they are really something. Also called Zuzims, the King James margin tells us. A people great and many and tall as the Anakim, sons of Anak. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. This means that in the invasion of Canaan, they found colonies of these giants. And yet the people of God were able to overcome them and live in their places. So we connect Rephaim, Zamzummin, Zuzims, and Anakim. Joshua, we find Joshua battling, at the time of Joshua, the battling of the giants. And 11, 21, 22. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim, again that means sons of Anak, from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There were none of the Anakim, the sons of Anak, left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. You're going to remember we meet a giant that came from Gath, and but here... we understand that at the time of Joshua's invasion of Canaan, he was fighting the giants, and here they are called the Anakim. However, Joshua 12:4, the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was the remnant of the giants, but this time the word Rephaim, and dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. So Joshua fights the Rephaim. Joshua 13:12. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, who remained of the remains of the giants, Rephaim, for these did Moses smite and cast out. Remnant represents that of the Anakim that are talked about back in 11:21-22. There we saw that they were called the Anakim. The remnant refers to the Rephaim. So I think genetically we have to say they're equated. Then Joshua 15:8, the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom, unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants, the Rephaim, northward. Now, it's not talking about giants living there now, but the place where they used to live. They lived in the valley that was then later called the Valley of the Giants. Joshua 15:13-14. Unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part of the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua. What did he give him? Even the city of Arba, or instead of city of Arba, it could be translated Kirjath Arba. The father of Anak, which city is Hebron. So Arba seems to be the father of Anak, Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Tamai, the children of Anak. So here we find this beginning of this line of Anak, and his sons, Caleb, drove them away from Arba. Joshua 17:15. Joshua answered them, "If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, land where the Perizzites lived and the giants, the Rephaim, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." So stop complaining, just go clear another area. Judges 1:20, they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 26 through 8. And yet again, there was war at Gath. We were told earlier that some giants remained in Gath, where there was a man of great stature. The Hebrew here is just the word for measure, great measure, whose fingers and toes were 24. 6 on each hand, 6 on each foot. And he also was the son of the giant, born to the giant, born to the Rapha. But when he defied or reproached Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, also called Shammah, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant, unto the Rapha, in Gath. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, the giant referred to here is Goliath. So he is the Rapha, and this man of great measure was strangely different from others. He was a great man, big and strong, powerful, but he had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, which evidently means that he went barefoot so they could count those toes. And maybe nobody could make a shoe to fit such a foot. I don't know. All right. These passages then establish that the Nephilim were also called Rephaim, and both were indeed mighty men of renown. You know, this is the way it is. The big kid in the recess is often the bully. He's the guy that has his will, has his way. He's not necessarily smarter than anybody else, but he's powerful enough to get his way. So it was in those days when you had people that were significantly bigger, taller, meatier, huge weight difference. They could carry things. Goliath has talked about his spear was like a weaver's beam, and I don't have exactly a picture of that, but it's not a little broomstick. You know what I'm talking about, isn't it? Big thing like this. He could wrap a big hand around that thing. And he didn't, when he threw it at somebody and hit him, you know, he didn't prick them. It cut him in half. Now, we see here repeatedly they seem to be genetically different from the average man. Og, king of Bashan. We're not told how big he was, but we're told how big his bed was. He had a bed at least 13 and a half feet long. I don't think he was a midget that just liked a big bed. I think he had that because he needed that. And it was 6 feet wide, Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of giants, the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron, couldn't make one of wood, just collapse under him. It is not in Rabbah of the children of Ammon. And he says that, you know, we kept it, thing of iron there. 9 cubits was the length thereof, 4 cubits the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man. Not the cubit of the giant, that kind of begs the difference of the measurement there from elbow to fingertip. So it's regular man measurement, and 13 and a half by 6 feet for him to fit in it and get a good night's sleep. then the man of great stature in 2 Samuel 21:10, 1 Chronicles 26, had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. My question is, why would we find a genetic alteration to have happened if the union described in Genesis 6 was, as our theologian said, natural and not monstrous? This sounds monstrous to me. Monsters were being created here. So as stated above, the second reason is simply this. If the giants, Nephilim, Rephaim, were spawned by Sethite men and Canaanite women before the flood, and no giants survived the flood, how can we explain the existence of giants after the flood? Doesn't it take the same process to create them in the first place? If, however, angels did this deed before the flood, angels lived beyond the flood. So it could happen after the flood as well as before. So that leaves me then with this concept that it seems more logical to me that it was angels. But do we have anything that defends that? Well, I think we do. Logical answers, and I can't say that these verses absolutely prove all of this, but I think it is certainly logical. The fall of angels described in Jude was possibly the very sin described in Genesis 6. Now let me just say this. There are two different falls of angels that the Bible tells us about. One is those who rebelled with Satan against God and became his angels. These we end up calling the demons. We recognize the demons were and are quite active. They're the ones who possessed people and tormented people and so on. But we find that there is a different kind of fall that angels were involved in, and they weren't allowed free roaming around like the demons are. Look at Jude 6 and 7. And the angels which kept not their first estate, and the King James here says estate could be translated principality, but left their own habitation. He, God, hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. These are not left out to roam around and possess people. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. The word strange here is other, going after other, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. All right. This different kind of fall wasn't among those who followed the leadership of Satan in rebelling against God. These are of the good angels who fell to a different kind of temptation, the temptation of the flesh. They are not creatures of flesh. But as we have seen all through the scripture, that when they come down and walk among men, they have the ability to take on flesh and interact with people, eat food. They grab Lot and push the door against others and so on. All right, this says that they left their own habitation. Let's look at that word. The word habitation is Strong's 3613. It is oikaterion. And it comes from oikeo, meaning to dwell. And it means, oikaterion, is a dwelling place, a place where people dwell. It's used only twice in the New Testament. So here it is used. The second place is 2 Corinthians 5:2. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, it's translated house, dwelling place. But Paul is talking about the present physical body we have, for in this, our physical body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from above, our oikaterion, which is from above. That's our spiritual body, one that is done with the aches and pains and the problems of mind and body that we have in the fleshly body. So we find here that this word house means the glorified human body, a spiritual body. It is a body, but it's a spiritual body. And that's the house in which our spirit will live. We will take up housing in a spiritual body. We long for that. The normal aches and pains of life remind us that one day we're not going to have to put up with this. That's oikaterion, the only other time it's used. So if we put that meaning of a glorified body back into Jude, it would mean that the angels left their type of body for another type. Charles Ryrie says, some suggest the unnatural sin of Genesis 6:2-4 committed by some of the fallen angels. How about that? Angels is, should be there. Fallen angels caused their confinement in Tartarus. You say Tartarus? Isn't that stuff that on your teeth? No. Well, that's true. And many look to Genesis 6 for the description of the cause of that second fall of the angels. And let's take some time to look at that. All right, I skipped a page. 2 Peter 2:4 is where we have this verse. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. We're going to look at that phrase. And delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Remember that Jude talks about those who left their first habitation. They were in chains of darkness and reserved for judgment. Not left to roam, but solitary confinement. Cast down to hell. That phrase translates one word. Tartarao. And it means to tartarize. If the word was jail, they were jailed, you see. It is the verb form of the noun Tartarus. Now, Tartarus comes to us by means of the Greek mythology. Hades and Tartarus before the New Testament was written, these were words that they used in their mythology, and Hades was the place of the dead, means the unseen place, and Tartarus was the lowest pit in Hades. In that mythology, Tartarus was as far below Hades as earth was below heaven. So a big distance. So lowest pit. So whatever that was in their mythology, God takes those words and talks about the reality, perhaps that they had understood at one time, but renamed them for the mythology. So God allowed some fallen angels to roam freely. The followers of Satan get to roam freely within bounds of what Satan wants them to do. But these he put into solitary confinement. These he could not allow to continue doing what they were doing. They were caught and jailed. And that in the lowest pit. Again, Pink in Gleanings in Genesis says this. Ere we close, there is one other passage of Scripture which ought to be considered in this connection. Namely, Matthew 24:37. Here's the verse. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He makes a comparison. Pink says, history is to repeat itself. Ere the Lord returns to this earth, the conditions which prevailed in the world before the flood are to be reproduced. The characteristic of the days of Noah may be summarized in the following 10 items. And I don't want to belabor this, but let me just list what he lists. Number one, multiplication of mankind. Note the great increase of the earth population. Number two, God's long suffering with the wicked world. He's putting up with it day after day after day. Three, God sending his messengers to warn sinners of coming judgment. Enoch was sent then, and we have the preachers even today. Number four, God's spirit striving with men, the threat that he would not always do so. My spirit will not always strive with men, only 120 years before I destroy. It reminds us of 2 Thessalonians 2, which tells of his spirit being taken away once more. And that taken away is at the rapture. Five, God's offers of grace and mercy to men who are despised and rejected, such as the condition of the world today. The building of the ark was an invitation to come and join us. Number six, a small remnant who find grace in the sight of the Lord and walk with him. We are not a majority in our world today. Seven, Enoch miraculously translated, typifying the removal of the saints from the earth caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Eight, descent to the earth of the fallen angels and their union with the daughters of men. How near have we already approached to a repetition of this may be discovered in the demoniacal activities among spiritists, theosophists, and Christian scientists. Now, these are all fake, make-believe types of religions. However, you can't play around with this kind of thing because the demons are real. Number nine, God's judgments poured forth on the ungodly. And we see this all through the tribulation period. Then number 10, Noah and his family miraculously preserved. He calls this a type of the Jewish remnant preserved through the tribulation. See Revelation 12. So here's my presentation. The verses that talk about the second kind of fall, the angels, seems to fit leaving one type of spiritual body longing for another, taking a physical body that could mate with human women because they found them pleasing to the eyes. Did it happen only there, only then? The question is, did it happen all over the world? William Evans says, indeed, the existence of lesser deities in all heathen mythologies presumes the existence of a higher order of beings between God and man, superior to man, inferior to God, angels. These sensual angels who were willing to walk among men might also have been thought to be gods or other beings of power. I was at the library, a secular library someplace, and I found a little book called Fee-Fi-Fo-Fum. And me being me, I had to look through that. It was written by Harold Massingham. I didn't think at the time that I would be quoting it. I just was interested in what he had to say. I wrote down for my own notes things. And now I go back and I can't find the book. I finally looked it up. In fact, I found Fee-Fi-Fo-Fum and I ordered it. It came back as a little kid's book talking about giants. Wasn't it at all. Then I did a closer study and looked for it and found it, and it was like one-of-a-kind book, and it's horribly expensive. I didn't buy it. But I have my record of what he wrote. I want to share that with you. He comments on the historical origin of the character Merlin. It's not generally known, but one of the earliest terms in ancient history for the island of England has something to do with Merlin. The Merlin of the King Arthur stories is a derivation of, a changing of, what he used to be. He used to be the leader, the king, the person of the head of what is now England. Recalling a vast history of magicians, sky beings, larger than life people, he asked who they were. And he answered it in this way, he talks above my head, so I had to look these things up, so you'll see my explanatory notes here. He says this, quote, "They were sons without a father." That's who these people were. Laseo, the stranger lord of the Celebian Toraja in Indonesia. Lumawig of the Philippine Bantok, a part of the Republic of the Philippine Islands, the Cordilleras. Oro of Raiatea, a volcanic island in the southern Pacific Ocean, west-northwest of Tahiti. Tain of the Maorites, that's of New Zealand. Tagaroa of Mangaia, the most southerly of the Cook Islands. Sa Tagaloa of Samoa, an island nation in the Pacific Ocean. Zamna of Yucatan, state in southeastern Mexico. And Dravidian Karma, the footnote here says, the son of the sun, S-U-N, by a royal maiden, Mahabharata, the Hindu history legend. He goes on to say that these and many others with less mellifluous names, I always love the word mellifluous, it sounds nice on the tongue and it means nice sounding. Others with not so nice sounding names were the sons without a father because their male parent was the sun, S-U-N. Shining, light-giving. They were the ancestor gods of the people whose ruling houses they founded, the stone heroes, the metal hunters, the seekers after the gift of life, the children of the sun, the sowers that sowed the seeds of civilization on stony ground. These were the power mongers of the day. And now, what has Geoffrey of Monmouth, the 12th century author of the King Arthur and Merlin legend, to say about the illegitimacy of Merlin? Coming up with this, so in his history of the kings of Britain. When his mother, the king's daughter, was brought from her nunnery before Vortigern, another king, he inquired of her, who was the father of the lad? This is the mother of Merlin. Who was the father of the lad? She says, one thing only I know, replied the lady, that one appeared unto me in the shape of a right comely youth, and embracing me full straightly in his arms, did kiss me, and after that he had abided with me some little time, did suddenly vanish away, so that naught more did I see of him. I'm not telling you this because I think this is true. I'm telling you this because it's part of the historical mythology. Amazed at her words, King Vortigern commanded that Maugantius should be called unto him, his wise man. And when he had heard the story, he said to Vortigern, oh yeah, in the books of our wise men and in many histories, I have found that many men have been born into the world in this wise. For certain spirits there be betwixt the moon and the earth, the which we do call incubus demons. These have a nature that doth partake both of men and angels, and whensoever they do take upon them the shape of men and do hold converse with mortal women. Massingham closes his section on Merlin by saying that the incubus demons of Christian Britain were the sun gods of the pagan islands. In medieval folklore, an incubus was an evil male spirit that haunted sleeping women. It was thought to father wicked beings. Let me leave you with this thought. It gives one pause to think. Arthur Pink listed things that would be returning back to Earth. What if this was one of them? In 1998, Nicolas Cage and Meg Ryan starred in a movie entitled City of Angels. Cage plays an angel who, with his interaction with humans, falls in love with the Ryan character. He finds out how to fall so he can partake of sensuality. I'm wondering how many women were encouraged to open themselves to the possibility of enticing an angel. How close are we to these powerful beings being born again? I've often thought that many of these raised to be the dynamic, powerful leaders of their countries, as we were seeing, Massingham points them out. Goliath, kind of a flunky, maybe he wasn't too bright. He doesn't come up with very clever conversation when David comes at him with his rod. He says, "Well, you think I'm a dog? Would come at me with a stick?" That's not the cleverest banter there, you know. So I don't know. He just wanted to work, and I'll be the guy who stands in front and scares people away. Didn't turn out well for him, as it turns out, because his mouth ran off with him, and he started mocking God. Do I enjoy the fact that I've come to this decision? No, it's quite uncomfortable on many levels. But I don't see any way scripturally around it. So you're free to choose your own path on this thing. But I would say to you that on the very face of it, and with close study, you are bypassing some obvious interpretation here if you simply say, well, it was just believers and unbelievers. That doesn't seem to be the case. We are in a day when stuff like this is being talked about openly and in the religions of the mind and so on. These things, they seek to open people up to these things. The very concept of meditation is where you close your eyes and you think of nothing. You bounce thoughts away from you, seeming to invite other spirit thoughts to come in. Not the best thing. So let us beware. Let's pray. Our Father, we are astonished at the passage before us, but I have come to believe that this was actually a time when angels decided to come. They did it with such number that there were many before the flood that became rulers and conquerors of others. Domination was the theme in that day, and these were bigger and stronger and more powerful than others. Afterwards, we find that there are not that many, and they don't seem to be cropping up all around anymore. But we're perhaps at the stage of history where it will be as the day of Noah, and it will come back. We pray that it's not so. These would be terrible beings in the hands of Satan and his work. We ask that you might help us then to guard ourselves with your word, to long for the things that you say are right, and to keep ourselves pure and chaste, healthy relationships as you have ordained. I pray for each one of us. You would guard us from and guide us through the truth of problems that we could hardly imagine, of difficulties that could take us where we never wanted to go. So I ask that you might guide and direct each one of us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask, if God is saying to you, there are some things you are being led to that you ought not to be led. There are directions you find yourself being pulled to this. And just as these women accepted that full embrace of a right comely young man. We need to say no to the things God says no to. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? I don't want to follow that perverse leaning. I don't want to go there. God helping me, I want to be pure and strong. Father, then we thank you for your warning from the Word of God. We ask that you might so direct us that we will be kept safe from that kind of harm. Nourish us, strengthen us with your word. Allow us to be strong for your causes and your purposes. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.